The sermon this morning is one that I've had an idea for this for quite some time, long before I ever came here. I don't know how long it's been. And so the other day I thought to myself, I'm finally going to do this. It's finally, brethren. Paul often referred to disciples in his letters as brethren. And it's not only a term of fellowship, but I think also we ought to look at this as a term of endearment. It acknowledges, first of all, being a part of God's family. Let me point out to you that in John chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 3 through 7 here. When you think about being a part of God's family, if we think about the whole idea of family, and we think about it in perhaps physical sense, the physical sense is that, well, we're born into a family. You know, that's really not something we've got a whole lot of choice in. You know, being born and whom you are born to other relations in the family. We got choice in other things. We have choice in friends, for example. A lot of things. But boy, when it comes to family, we're kind of stuck with each other. And so we're born into the physical family. And when we think about the spiritual family, well, we're born into that again by the process of being born again. Look at John chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Jesus answered and said to him, that would be to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Well, do not be amazed, and I think we might add to that, you know, do not be confused, because it appears that Nicodemus had a little bit of confusion over that. I think there's confusion about it today as well. But one thing is for sure, you must be born again, as Jesus said, and that makes you a part of God's family. That is what makes us then brethren. So Paul closes some of his letters, now not all of them, but some of them, with this term of endearment. It's kind of a warm wording here when he says, "Finally, brethren." And it's interesting, in the ones that we're going to look at this morning, there's not anything in there by way of rebuke. A lot of things in there, I think, maybe you might say by way of reminder and to think and to contemplate certain things. But they all tell us a lot of different things. When I looked all these up years ago, I remember looking at them and originally thinking to myself, you know, they're all of them different. There's not any of them that are really, you know, like carbon copies of each other. You know, we might, you know, sign off with, you know, the usual amenities at the end of a letter, but, you know, Paul really doesn't do that except for this kind of terminology. So let's look at some of these here for just a few moments. The first one we want to take a look at is 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 11. Now here's how this is worded. "Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." Well, what is it that he's got to say here to them? What's the last things that he wants to say to them? Well, one of the first things you see there, he says, be made complete. Now, the word complete means to bring something to an end. That's its literal meaning. Usually that's the meaning primarily. But then we think of being brought to an end in what sense? Well, sometimes there's a job that's brought to an end. A speech comes to an end. A number of things come to an end. You might be making something and it comes to an end. But here, I think he's talking about the idea of being made complete, spiritually speaking. How about this? How about mature? Maturity in the faith. to think about that for just a moment or two. And that's not something that's unusual in the Scriptures, is it? There's a lot of passages that talk about growth and encourage growth, growing in the Lord, other things like that, growing the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. What's behind that? Well, you'll do that so you'll come to maturity. Now, speaking about this specifically, we find the Hebrew writer in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, has this: "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God." Somebody's not keeping up. Somebody's not, you know, progressing like they should. And he says, "You have come to need milk and not solid food." You ought to be partaking of solid food, but you can't. You're going to have to be fed with milk. You know, it's continuing. "Everyone who only partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." Now watch the next. "But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." It's for the mature. I think the King James has "for those who are full grown." That's the idea. Same word here. And the thing about this is, those who are mature will be able to discern good and evil. They'll be able to tell the difference between good and evil. They're going to make a real good effort at this and come out accurately on discerning good and evil. And how is it with the one that's on the other side of the coin? How is it with those who are the infants or the babes in Christ? Well, they're going to have difficulty with that. Now, once again, you see the idea here of infants and mature or adults, full-grown individuals. And you think about adults. You know, adults ought to know the difference between right and wrong. I'll admit sometimes we scratch our heads and wonder at some adults. But now adults are supposed to. Now, how about little children? Well, they're not so good at that. And that is, you know, they need to be trained on this. But we anticipate that through the training that they'll retain some of this. And as they get older, they'll be better at it. And when they're adults, you know, they will be equipped to do that. It's the same thing spiritually speaking. But if people haven't increased, if people haven't taken hold of the opportunities to increase, well, they're going to be like those babes and they'll reach a certain point. And that's going to be about it. But Paul's hoping for more than that. He's hoping for them to reach the point of maturity. And I think then following up on that, he says, you know, be comforted. The word there really means to be of good cheer. I think there's a translation even has, you know, be of good cheer. The things that he's saying to them and the things that he brings up and all of the gospel really is so that we'll be comforted. We'll have good cheer. If we are alarmed at the fact that we've fallen into sin and out of favor with God, we ought to be comforted by the gospel, which tells us that Jesus has brought a remedy for that sin. We'll find comfort in this. We'll see how this plays into other things as well. And then he says to be like-minded and live in peace. Think about those two things. Now, the first thing that strikes me is, you know, he's talking about something here that's directly connected to unity. In order for there to be unity, and all throughout the Scriptures, it points toward unity in a number of things. Thinking the same thing. Now, we might speak the same things. It doesn't mean that we're robots. And it doesn't mean, you know, that one person decides what everybody else ought to say or what everybody else ought to think. No, that we be in line with what's said in the Word of God. Like-minded according to that, and that we would be at peace. Now, and that really is peace among yourselves. Now, I know there's peace with God, that's one thing, but peace among yourselves. You know, there's lots of places where that doesn't exist. I'm thinking of a congregation. I'm thinking about when it started, and how that when it started, and the unity that was there, and the bond that everybody felt when the congregation started. And the congregation started under a certain amount of duress. And yet, persevered through this. We saw, you know, some increase in that congregation over time. And then what happened? Well, after a while, everything, instead of being kind of outward motivated, became inward motivated. Pretty soon there began to be a little bit of squabbling. Peace began to vanish. Peace began to vanish, but it continued along for a while. And then finally, brethren left. Why did they leave? They were looking for a place where there was some peace. Yeah. Can you really blame them? Can you understand this? What the problem is? And so we ought to have, you know, unity. And there ought to be, you know, one mind and, you know, this peace among ourselves. And it ought to be something that's promoted. And really, you know, to have this, that may mean that once in a while, my idea or my opinion about something needs to remain mine and not be pressed on everyone else, that everyone else has to do what I want, what I like, or whatever. So yeah, you see this in here, and he's encouraging them with these kinds of things. You know, unity is something that can be had, and he's telling them this, and they know that. All you've got to do is be like-minded, live in peace, and then the result of this down here is that the God of love and peace will be with you. And so there's the encouraging words that you find right there. I think about Jesus praying before he was betrayed in John chapter 17. He's praying to the Father that they may be one. He says, "Thy Father am in you." John chapter 17, verse 21. But that's not just saying, well, let's just somehow or another, even with wrong ideas and wrong practices, let's just still all be one. I've seen these kinds of things. They never get anywhere when people decide, oh, well, you know, there are doctrinal differences, serious ones, and somehow or another we'll persevere in all this. It doesn't happen, no matter how much people think that that can happen. And the reason that doesn't happen is because Jesus said that they're all going to be one, and he stipulates in verse 20, through the word that I've given them. So that's where it's at. Not just wishing that we could, you know, just all get along. Yeah, we all ought to just get along. But there ought to be a common basis for the getting along. And so it can happen. And this does happen. And when it happens, that's a good thing. Now, another place where he uses the expression, finally, brethren, is in Ephesians chapter 6. That's actually the next place as you go along in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, he says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, I think we know what he's talking about here. He's not, you know, giving a call here for everybody to go out to the gym, you know, and buff up. That's not the idea. No, really what he's talking about here is the idea of spiritual strength. And he goes on in the chapter there, in Ephesians chapter 6, that you gain the spiritual strength by putting on the whole armor of God. I want to emphasize the whole armor of God, not just part of it, but the whole armor, because each piece is something that's important. Start down there in verse 14. You stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and have put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Okay, but it's the whole armor of God there. Now, there's all kinds of individuals, and you've heard lessons on this, how Paul is using the Roman soldier, and how he's described, and the equipment that he would wear, and his role as a soldier. The armor that he would put on. And a Roman soldier would go in there and he'd have all the armor on, every piece of it. And you know what? All the armor would be in good working order. That's right. a soldier that went out with the rest of the army, and let's say, well, he only took his helmet with him. He'd be pretty much of a target, wouldn't he? And he'd be susceptible to a lot of harm. What good would he do? He doesn't even have his sword with, just his helmet. Well, you know, if we decide, well, we'll just take one thing with us, and that'll be good enough. No, it won't. Wouldn't be good then. Won't be good in this sense either. You need the whole armor. He's emphasizing that. And it's got to be in good working order. You might have all the armor there, but how about the shield? How about the shield? Well, it hadn't been taken very good care of, that shield, you know. Well, look here. It's got some holes in it. Or maybe it's got some weak places in it. Well, it's got a dent or two, and that wasn't taken care of. It's been allowed to rust, and now rust does its work on the metal, and there it is. Now it's weak. And, of course, that's going to be problematic. So you have the whole armor, and you make sure that all the pieces of the armor are in good working order. It's something that's important. Not only just for a Roman soldier back in those days going into battle, we're going into battle too. And we need to have on all the pieces of armor and all in good working order. Now, I think we understand that there is such a thing as a lack of strength. I think to myself, well, you know, for the cause of Christ to be successful, everybody's got to have spiritual strength. I understand maybe it's in different measures, but everybody needs to have on the whole armor of God. That's one thing for sure. And I think to myself, there's a saying that we have that every chain is as strong as its weakest link. How about every church is as strong as the weakest member? Would that not work as well? Or, you know, the lack of strength, you know, we understand in a chain. It would be serious. I thought about times when I used to be at the plant and we'd have chains that towed something or pulled something out or something like that. And you know, and you wonder yourself, you know, is that chain going to hold? Well, they all did. I don't ever remember ever breaking one. But I'm sure in those chains, even though that they were capable of doing what we use them for, there was one of those links that was weaker than the other. I don't know how you could see it and other things like that. But that's just the way that it would be. And I feel like every place I've been, you know, there have been those who are just kind of, you know, weak members, not doing a whole lot to build up strength and so on. And the thing about this is, you know, the reason this is important and the reason that he's encouraging this to be strong in the Lord is because the lack of strength, it hinders the progress of all. The weak link breaks and the chain becomes, well, useless. What about, you know, when we've got some weakness in the church as well? That it hinders the progress of all. Not just the one that's weak, but it will affect everybody. So this is something that was important. Also, he says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, this, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you. Now, one thing I think everybody knows about Philippians is that it has a lot to say about joy or rejoicing. And indeed, it does. I think that there's a reason for this. Most other letters that Paul wrote to churches, at some point or another, in those letters, he addresses a problem that the churches that he was writing to were having to address. And Corinth had a bunch of them. 2 Corinthians, really, writes to them about some of those issues that were addressed in 1 Corinthians. But in Philippians, there isn't anything like that, where the church is really experiencing a kind of problem. Now, in chapter 1, Paul mentions, you know, some problems that he had had personally. And he does give a few warnings about other things, but it doesn't seem like they're really experiencing any kind of major problem that he addresses. And so, well, they have opportunity then, you know, for the joy and the rejoicing. Another expression that you find in Philippians, outside of joy or rejoicing, is about the mind. Let this mind be in you, and other things that he has to say. So there's a lot in Philippians. But we're focusing here on the aspect of rejoicing. Now, first of all, if we think about rejoicing, there has to be a reason for rejoicing. Now, although it's not given in this many words, I think that perhaps the number one reason why you, me, all other Christians ought to be rejoicing is because of salvation. And I know you see that in Acts chapter 8. When Philip goes down to Samaria, whenever that business down there, takes place, and you see that there were those that were responding to the gospel, there's great joy in that city. Why? Because, well, the gospel's come. Salvation has come. Then later on in the chapter, he meets one person along the road, a treasurer from Ethiopia. And after he talks to him about the gospel, and he's obedient to it, what happens? Well, this man goes on his way rejoicing. Why? Why did he do that? Because of salvation. I think that ought to be the very first thing. And let me also hasten to point out here, we're not talking about this rejoicing being some kind of a demonstration. Whatever it is. I watched a basketball game yesterday. Come down to the last, and someone made a shot right at the end. Not the buzzer, but right at the end. And everybody they just went out on the floor, jumping up and down. That's fine for a basketball game, but that's not the kind of rejoicing we're talking about. It's a different kind. I think we ought to be rejoicing all the time, being glad, thankful, happy about the things that we find that the gospel and God through the gospel has provided to us. And number one, salvation. Also, there's a realm, and the realm ought to be in the Lord. Now, that's what it says. He says, you rejoice in the Lord. You think about this, you think about the association, the relationship that there is that's called in the Lord, and there's rejoicing for that as well. Not only have my sins been forgiven, but I am, as we talked about in the very beginning, part of the family of God. As it says in Romans, I am a joint heir with Jesus. Eternal life has been promised to the one who's obedient to the gospel and faithful until death. So those are things that are important. Now, Paul uses, this will build confidence that it's a safeguard for you. Pardon me on that one. Paul also uses this again in Philippians. I think to myself that he was closing his letter back here in chapter 3. And then he did something kind of like I do. You think about something else. Then I don't think I'm alone in that. You probably have done that yourself. If we're writing a letter and we close off that letter, very truly yours, sincerely yours, or we sign love and your name, and then you think of something else, what do? We put it down there at the bottom, that P.S. down there. You've thought of something else. I think that's kind of what he's doing here. When he says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Some translations have think on these things. Other translations also have meditate on these things. Now, there's a very good chance that there were those at Philippi that they were doing this. Good. Keep on doing this. Look at all those things up there. Those are all just good things. They're positive things. And there is a time in which we ought to be dwelling on the positive things. The word meditate, and you look that up, now the Greek word that's translated as meditate, or perhaps is translated as ponder or think, something along that line, dwell, as it says there. The original word literally means to talk to yourself. Think about that. Talk to yourself. It's too bad that sometimes the whole idea of talking to yourself indicates somebody that, needs to be watched or something, I remember watching this where these two lawyers were discussing things, and it was a district attorney and what they call his first chair. That was the one, his assistant, that sat with him in the trials. And they're having a little disagreement. He tells his assistant, you need to think about this. If you don't think about this long and hard, you'll be talking to yourself in elevators. Now, you know what he meant there, And it's too bad it's always thought of like that. But, we do talk to ourselves. Have you ever done that? Well, probably do it all the time. The occasion where this happens with me most often is that my office is in the basement. And for some reason, my phone won't work down the basement, so I leave it upstairs. So I've got one of these Bluetooth things, and I can sit in the basement, and I can talk on the phone. It's upstairs. If it rings, I can answer it so that I don't have to run up and down the stairs all the time, which is a pretty good thing. And but I lose that thing all the time. I take it off, shut it off, lay it, set it down someplace. And I am not kidding you. I will be walking through the house, you know, this all the time in my head. You know what I'm doing? I'm talking to myself. I said, "Where'd you put that, you dummy, you?" And I'm looking and looking. And Martha will finally notice this. She probably knows. She'll always ask me, "What are you looking for?" And it's always the same answer. And sometimes she knows where it's at. She's seen it. And I mean, have you ever done that? Not with something like that. Car keys? Oh, boy. How about that one? Yeah. And how about if there's some kind of a thing that you're trying to remember? A name. What was their name? I can see them. And you're saying this all to yourself. Or something in a how to do something. Or something like that. You know, my son-in-law and I were underneath of the baptistry at the church at Shoals for 2 hours with a timer in there. And I kept telling him, "Oh yeah, we had these timers at work. Used to work on them all the time. Used to be able to fix them to do what you guys want to do." And he said, "Good." So we crawled. There we were under there. We're under there for a long time. We tried this, that, and the other. He said, "What's wrong?" I said, "I don't remember what we did." But I said, "If I keep fooling with it long enough, I'll remember what we did." And I finally did, you know, and we got it fixed. But, you know, you keep telling yourself, you know, so you're talking to yourself. How about doing that with the Scriptures? You'd look at this and you think, yeah, I see that. And you know what? There's another place where I can find something like that or something akin to that. Where is it, Jim? So, yeah. But, you know, we're meditating on this. We're pondering. We're thinking about it. You and I both know that in order to keep, you know, the physical body in shape, it needs some exercise. Now, it does. I didn't realize that when I was a younger fella. Boy, I realize it now. I've seen things happen where sometimes people retire. My dad was going to retire, and I thought to myself, he retires, he's going to sit in a chair and read those science fiction novels 15 hours a day. Not good. So at the age of 67, he took up golf. And he wasn't very good at it. But he went out every day. He was walking. He was doing something, you know. We need something like that. We need activity. Keeps us going. This thing inside our skull up here needs some activity too. Especially when it comes to the Word of God. Reading it and thinking about it. And maybe talking to ourselves. Meditating on this. And it's good for us. Over here, all these things, we would say, well, these are right things over here. Practicing those. Well, you know what? You'd be doing right. That's right. And to do right, the first thing, you must think right. We're told in the Bible that, you know, good water doesn't come from a corrupt well or corrupt spring. That's right. And doing right won't come unless we think right. Good spring, good water. If there's good water, it's a good spring. Works both ways. And so we need to think right in order to do right. And here's the other thing now that's important. Actions can change. That's right. We can change our actions, most notably. That's referred to as, or that's part of repentance in the New Testament. But in order for actions to change, thoughts need to change. And that's part of this. A desire to do right, and we meditate to find out what's right, then we do right because we're thinking right, and because our thoughts have changed, you know what? Our actions will change. And we keep doing that all of the time. And we keep meditating to keep everything going. Another one is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We said something about this in the Bible class this morning. We're talking about the number one goal. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instructions as how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel even more. The number one goal of every Christian ought to be to please God. Now, this is accomplished, as it says up there, you've received instruction, all right, as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk. So not only had they received the instruction, but they were following the instruction. So this is accomplished. Pleasing God is accomplished by our walk and by the very lives that we live. Now, while it's not in here, I feel like it's necessary to point out that if we're doing this, then it's you or I that become the proof. Yeah, we can say all the right things, but as well, we must be doing the right things. We need to do what we say. Whatever the standard is, you know, we need to hold ourselves to that standard as well. And by that, we become the proof. I like the song that was written by a member of the church. And the line in it is, we are the only Bible that the world may ever see. You know what it means by that. Not the words on a page. The life that we live. Our actions. We may be the only Bible that the world ever sees. So that's something that's important. Now next, there's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You turn over there, and in verse 1, where it says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did with you." Well, there's a lot of things that are said, little clues in the Thessalonian letters that points out this to us. But now the first thing that he's saying here is that prayer will work. It'll work. Maybe sometimes the reason it doesn't work is because, well, maybe we're not praying as we should. Maybe, like James says, we might ask amiss. Or maybe it's, Jesus said, you know, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, you know, give yourself to prayer. Maybe we're anxious about everything and pray about little. We've got it backwards, you know. But you know, one thing is that prayer will work. But we have to be kind of regular in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, you know, pray without ceasing. Don't stop doing it. Let it be a regular thing. And I think that may be key to a whole bunch of things. Now, he says that now if you will be, you know, the idea of regular in prayer, and that for the word of the Lord, that the word will spread, you know, prayer will work. Are we really, you know, I think probably, you know, prayers we pray about ourselves and most of the time we might be praying for, you know, things that we would prefer or like. Or there may be problems, difficulties, times of stress, times of heartache, all those things. Be praying for all those things. But have we been praying that the word would spread? Are we praying for opportunities? Are we praying for things like that? I think sometimes maybe we criticize each other for not doing enough. Well, I don't know. Maybe there are times when we're not doing enough. But rather than being just hypercritical about what's not being done or what others aren't doing, how about this? How about substituting prayer in place of that? That might be a valuable thing. I see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, it said how the word was sounded out forth from them. I don't think it meant that every person went out every day and stood on the street corner wherever they were at, you know, and sounding out the word. But I think that they were doing it some of them were doing some of it. And if everybody's doing something, you know, those little somethings, and you think, well, they're just little things, well, they add up quite a bit, don't they? Of course it will. And the result of this is down there at the end that when this happens, you know, God is glorified when we do that. And also, here's something. Everyone can do this. So it's not just the case that, well, you know what? I don't know if I could explain the gospel to somebody. I don't know if I could sit down across the across the kitchen table with my neighbor and explain the gospel to them. Well, you can get somebody that can, or you can invite them to come to a place where they could hear that. You could do that kind of thing. Lots of things that you could do. And one thing that you could do, you could pray for. You could pray about it. We can all do that. Everyone can do that. Now the last one that we're going to look at, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And this is also our invitation. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, the King James Version has finally, the New American Standard has in the future, but finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who love His appearing. Did you ever just think about that? The idea, this promise of a crown of righteousness that's prepared. That just to me sounds like a great thing. And while that's prepared, and while that's laid up, you know, it's waiting. Well, down here where I'm at and where you're at, here's what we have to do. We have to prepare to receive that crown of righteousness. I was watching something the other day. It took place in England. And there's a man there that was I think he's a well-known singer. He's always been one of my favorites for a number of years. He's from Northern Ireland. That means he wasn't really politically popular in England for a long, long time. And he wasn't very politically expedient about that business either. But he was extremely popular. He's been in the music business and singing and cranking out albums and I think good songs for close to 60 years now. It was just an amazing career. And last year, he received an offer to come to what used to be called the Court of St. James. Well, that means, you know, the dwelling places of royalty. And he was going to be knighted. I thought, unbelievable. And here's this man who's in his 70s now talking about that. And he's talking about it, you know, and it just sounded like it was a kid that got a brand new coaster wagon or something. You know? It was such a thing. And to think about that whole time his career has, he didn't have that in mind down at the end. But that was what was down at the end. Now, we're told what's at the end. And that ought to be some inducement to us to be preparing. All those music and all those songs, everything prepared a person and career. Yeah. But here we're talking about spiritual matters, the crown of righteousness. We prepare for this. It says back in the Old Testament, you know, prepare to meet your God. Yeah, that's what we should be doing. So we need to prepare. And the way that we prepare has been told to us by Jesus Himself, that you believe in Him. You believe in Jesus. He says, unless you believe in Me, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus also said that you need to repent of sins. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And then finally, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism washes away sins. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Please take your songbook. Turn to the song that's been selected. The lesson is yours. If you think about this, like with prayer, this is something that everyone can do. But we may have to lay aside preconceived ideas. We may have to lay aside, you know, the things that we might prefer to do or might be more convenient to us or the things that we might like to do. But you know, as we point out in another point here, our number one goal ought to be to please God. Not self, but to please God. And you can do that today by preparing yourself to be a child of God so that that crown of righteousness can be yours. Are you subject to the gospel invitation? If you are, then this is the right place and this is the right time. Why don't you come while together we stand and sing?